We're going to go ahead and start a new series today on parables. Now, I've never in 30 years of ministry done a series on parables. I've touched on the odd parable here and there, but I've never done a series. So this is new ground. I'm excited about this. We're going to have a really good time. Now, we're not going to be covering every parable that Jesus told, because if you add them all up, they're pretty close to 50. So I don't want to keep this going until summer, but we're going to go ahead and cover the most important ones and then go ahead and be led by the Spirit of God as we go. So let's start this by looking at some facts about parables. The first thing I want to see is, what is a parable? Now, we all have a basic idea. We've read Jesus' parables, but I want to get it down to a definition. So the easiest definition I think I could give you is, a parable is a simple story which illustrates a spiritual truth. In the Greek, the word is parabole, and it actually refers to laying two things side by side with an idea of comparing the two. So really what Jesus was doing when he told a parable is he took a spiritual truth that people didn't understand, and he compared it to something natural that everybody understood. So as you're reading through the Gospels, you'll see him say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer planting seed. And the people who were listening to him understood that, so they'd say, of course, yeah, we totally get that. Now, if he was talking to us in our day, the Lord might say something like this. He might say, the kingdom of heaven is like making a call on your cell phone. Now, since we're so familiar with that, there's nobody in our culture who wouldn't understand that. We'd just go, of course, yeah, it's so easy now that you compared it to that. Now, as we read through the Bible, you got to keep in mind that the comparison he uses aren't necessarily familiar to us. They're familiar to people who lived in his day in the first century. So when he talks about a farmer planting seed, okay, we still might know some things about that. But when he talks about things like the 10 virgins and talks about a Jewish wedding, their weddings were so much different than the weddings we have today. So we're going to have to take a little bit of time as we're going through this, explain how Jewish weddings were, and then hopefully by the end of it, you and I will be able to say, just like that first century crowd, we'd be able to say, yeah, we see it. And really, that's the whole point of telling a parable, to make things really, really easy to understand. See, that's the mark of a good teacher. A good teacher doesn't take something complicated and complicate it further. A good teacher takes something complicated and makes it so simple a child could understand. And Jesus was the master at that, and parables were one of the ways he made things really, really easy for people to understand. The second thing I want you to see about parables is they really vary in length. Some parables we're going to read actually are only a verse or two, while other ones, like the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, go on for the whole chapter. See, in Mark chapter 4, he tells the parable. Then the disciples come to him and say, we don't understand a word you said. So he explained the parable. And then he spent the whole rest of the chapter telling other parables to back up the point he was trying to make. So for 41 verses, he's actually talking about the sower sowing seed. So some of those parables, when they're only a verse or two, we'll be able to go over them fairly quickly. Other ones where it stretches over a whole chapter, we're going to have to take a little bit more time. We might only get through one parable a week, but that's fine as long as we get what the Lord was trying to teach us. The third thing I want to talk about is rules for interpreting parables. See, just like any other thing in Scripture, you've got to interpret things properly and rightly divide the word of truth. So let me just give you a few really quick points on interpreting parables. First of all, keep it in context. Now, we've talked about this in other series, so we're not going to take a whole lot of time on this. But really, if you pull things out of context, you can make the Bible say anything. Now, I mentioned this one before, but for the sake of those who weren't here, I think it's worth reiterating. When I was 15 years old, I actually totally stopped going to restaurants. You know, I remember one day in particular, Mom and Dad came up to me and they said, hey, son, let's go out for supper. And I remember saying, no, I'm not going to do it, because I had just read this verse in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:34. It says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation. Now, I remember thinking, man, I don't want to be condemned. You know, I'm not going to go to some devil's restaurant and be condemned. No way. I'm going to do what the Bible says. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Bless God, you can go to the restaurant, but I'm going to eat at home. Now, obviously, that wasn't what God meant by the passage. But pulling it out of context, you can make the Bible say anything. In fact, did you know you can prove Santa Claus from the Bible? You really can. There's a verse back in the Old Testament that says, ho, ho, come forth from the land of the north. Who else would say ho, ho, and come from the land of the north? Santa Claus, right? So you can make the Bible say absolutely anything if you pull it out of context. Now, that's true in your regular Bible reading, and it's also true of parables. See, every parable has a context. It really does. It's got verses before it, it's got verses afterward, and you don't want to completely ignore those. See, there's no such thing as Jesus just spouting out a parable without something triggering it. So the verses before actually contain what I call the trigger. Something was said, something was done that actually made him think of this and tell the parable. So again, you want to get that trigger so you know what he's trying to bring out. And then the verses afterwards, now he doesn't always do this, but in the verses afterwards, a lot of times he'll draw conclusions for you. So he'll tell the parable, and then he'll say something like, because this is true, therefore I say unto you, and then he lays out a lot of different conclusions for us. So you don't want to ever ignore the verses before and behind. You want to keep it in context so you make sure you interpret it correctly. Okay, the second rule I want to give you for interpreting parables is this. When you're interpreting parables, don't try to make every detail have a meaning. Parables really exist to bring out one main thought, one main truth. And if you try to make every detail have a meaning, you're just going to hopelessly get in trouble. Now, I said to you, parables actually have one main meaning. And a lot of times the Lord will tell you that up front. Perfect example of that is Luke 18:1. Now, this is the parable of the unjust judge, and it says this, Luke 18:1. He spoke a parable to them to this end, that men should always pray and never lose hope. Now, notice how he put that. He said, this is the end I want you to get to. This is the end result. This is a conclusion I want you to come to. Men ought always to pray and not to lose hope. Now, that was the point of the parable. If you try to make every detail have a meaning, especially in this parable, oh, you're going to get confused. Because in the parable of the unjust judge, obviously the judge represents God. But if you think about it, the judge was unjust. Now, is God unjust? Not at all. But remember, you read the story and the judge was unjust, he was uncaring, and the only reason he granted her the request was to get her out of there. Now, obviously, you can't, you know, apply that to God and say God's like that. So Jesus made sure right off the bat that we didn't try to make it say something he didn't want it to say. So he gives us the conclusion he wants us to come to up front. Men ought always to pray and not to faint and give up. All right? So I said to you, parables only have one meaning. They make one point. Now, an allegory is something completely different. In an allegory, every point does have a meaning. Now, you mostly see these in the Old Testament, but a perfect example would be the story of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. Now, if you read over in Galatians 4, it calls it an allegory, and it says, this point means this, this point means this, this point means this. Every detail has a meaning. Now, the question comes up sometimes, did Jesus ever tell an allegory? Well, really, actually, there's only one possible story that could be considered an allegory, and that would be the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, way, way, way back in early church times, they taught this as an allegory, and again, to them, every detail did have a meaning. Okay, so let's go over to Luke 10, pick this up in verse 30, and we'll see how they interpreted this. Verse 30 says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Now, in their thinking, the man here represents Adam. Now, if this man is Adam, and he fell among thieves, who would the thieves be that he fell among? Well, of course, that'd be Satan and his crowd, right? So Satan would be that thief. And it says, the certain man went down and fell. Adam fell. Now, when Adam fell, three things came on the human race. Poverty, sickness, and spiritual death. Let's see if that fits into the story. Since he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, poverty, and wounded him, sickness, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now think for a minute. When Satan left Adam in the garden, Adam was half dead. He was physically alive, but spiritually dead, half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. Now in this interpretation, the priest and the Levite would represent the law and the ritual of the law. Now the thing about the law is, God never gave us the law to save us. It was never meant to save. According to Romans and Galatians, the only thing the law could do was point out man's sin and show him his need of a Savior. So in the story here, the law could only look on man's condition and pass by on the other side. The law couldn't save him. But a certain Samaritan. Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were actually half-breed Jews. They were half Jew, half Edomite. So in their thinking, this Samaritan would represent the dual nature of Jesus. He was God and man. So it says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. So Jesus came down to earth. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds. That's all of it, poverty, sickness, spiritual death. He dealt with all of it. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Wine is a type of the Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So he got us saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. Of course, that's the local church, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed. So Jesus didn't stay here. He left, but he left him in the care of the host. It says he brought him to an inn, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host or the pastor, and said, take care of him. Now that's the pastor's job, to take care of the sheep in the chief shepherd's absence. So he gave 2 pence to the host and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend more when I come again, I'll repay thee. So Jesus left and said he's coming again. And he left the sheep in the care of the under shepherd. The pastor. Now, one more point. It said he left him 2 pence. Now, we find out in Matthew chapter 20 that a pence or a penny was a full day's wage. So he left him enough for 2 days. But then we throw in what Peter said. He said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So actually, he left him enough for 2,000 years and said, I'm coming again. But wait, he actually said, whatever you spend more, I'll pay you that when I get back. So again, what we have is Jesus left, he's coming back, he left enough to cover 2,000 years, and he said it's going to go over just a little over that 2,000 years. And then he's coming again. Now, if that's the correct interpretation, that would be an allegory. See, every single detail of the story had a meaning. Now, that's true with allegories, but parables aren't that way. Parables, again, only have one main point, and you don't want to confuse it by trying to make every detail have a meaning. Then thirdly, when you're interpreting parables, now this should go without saying, but your interpretation has to agree with the rest of Scripture. Now, if you come up with some crazy doctrine that nobody's ever heard of before that contradicts half the Bible, then obviously you've got the wrong interpretation. So you're not wanting to build doctrine off a parable, but what you're trying to do is let that parable illuminate what the rest of the Word of God says. And again, it all has to agree. All right, so there's your rules for interpreting. You've got to keep it in context, isolate that main point, because again, there's only one, and then obviously your interpretation has to agree with the rest of the Bible. All right, the fourth thing I want you to see here, about parables, and this is the last thing we'll look at before we dive right into it. But the last thing I want you to see is you can group parables by theme. See, if you look at all the parables Jesus told, they really fall into certain themes. A lot of the parables will have to do with salvation. Then some of the parables have to do with the Christian life. Then there's what they call eschatological parables, and those have to do with the end times, and we're going to spend a little bit of time there looking at the 10 virgins and such. And then the last category, or the last major category, would be parables that talk about the coming church age. See, when Jesus told all these parables, the Jews had no idea that the Lord was going to set the Jewish nation aside and turn to the Gentiles for the church age. So he gave them a little bit of an inkling that this was coming. So those really are the four categories we want to look at, and we'll cover as many parables as we can get through in a reasonable amount of time. So let's go ahead and dive into this, and we're going to start with this whole salvation thing. We're going to look first at parables that deal with salvation. And the first parable we'll look at today is actually the parable of the rich fool. So go with me to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at this parable together. Now, before we actually read this, let me give you the main point up front. Again, it's talking about salvation, but specifically, what's it trying to tell us about salvation? Well, the parable of the rich fool is actually dealing with the urgency of salvation. See, outside of Jesus, you're not promised tomorrow. You're really not. So the main point of this parable is don't put it off. Get saved now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. All right? Now, as we go through this, let's see if we can identify two things. Remember we said there's going to be a trigger, and then there's going to be a main point. So let's go ahead and read this, picking it up in verse 13. It says, a man in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide with me the property our father left us. Now, that right there is the trigger. Somebody comes up to Jesus. Obviously, his father had died, and him and his brother were arguing over the inheritance. And he tried to get Jesus to distribute this properly. Again, they must have been fighting over this and all. So that was the trigger. And, you know, we read this pretty calmly, but I'm imagining that there was some emotion attached to this. I mean, their dad had just died, so you've got that emotion. And then there's this squabble over the money, and no doubt that got pretty intense. So he comes to Jesus, I would imagine pretty intense, and he said, tell my brother, make my brother give me the right part of the inheritance. Now, Jesus responds this way, verse 14. Jesus answered him, friend, who gave me the right to judge or divide property between you two? And he went on to say to them all, be careful and guard yourself against covetousness. Now, obviously, Jesus saw covetousness in this man's heart, so he actually just totally sidestepped the situation. He addressed the whole crowd, and he said, be careful about covetousness. Guard yourself against covetousness. Now, that would be the main point. So right off the bat, we've got the trigger and the main point Jesus wanted us to get. Again, he says, be careful and guard yourself against covetousness, for life is not defined by what you have. Then he told them a parable. Now, we'll come back and read that parable in just a moment. But again, I want you to see this. We had the trigger. We had the main point. Now we have the parable. Then when he's done, he's going to come back to that main point and give us five ways we can guard our heart against covetousness. So let's go ahead and read the parable. Verse 16. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. He thought to himself, now before we actually read this, I want you to notice I've highlighted certain things in green on the screen. Notice that this man uses 12 personal pronouns in a very, very short space. Now, in my Bible, I scribbled, this man has eye trouble. All right? I. So let's read that again and keep that in mind. Said, in fact, his barns were full to overflowing. He thought to himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room to store my crops. Then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my fruit and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Enjoy life with no worries at all. But God said to him, you fool, this very night you'll die. Then who will get everything you've worked for? So we've got this rich fella, and God called him a fool. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, what made him a fool? Well, let me tell you first what he wasn't talking about. He wasn't a fool because he's saved for the future. God has no problem with that. He wasn't a fool because he took an early retirement. Right? The Lord has no problem with that. So what made him a fool? He was a fool because he left two very important things out of his life. He ignored God, and he ignored his own mortality. Now, as you read through the story, both of those things are extremely clear. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, I said he ignored God. Now, to me, that's pretty evident. God is really conspicuous by his absence in this fellow's thinking. I mean, when he got this huge windfall, he wasn't saying, oh, thank you, Lord. There was none of that. He just thought, wow, was this ever cool? Then when he was in decision mode, there's no indication he prayed. He just said, what shall I do? And again, 12 times we see a personal pronoun. All he's thinking about is himself. Now, we're not told that he hated God. We're not told he was an atheist. The only thing we notice is that he just left God out of his life. He ignored God. The second thing he seems to ignore is his own mortality. Even on the very day he died, he wasn't thinking about death at all. He was thinking, man, I got all this stuff and all this time. And God said, you're going to die today. So he was completely ignoring God and completely ignoring his own mortality. What did he focus on? Well, he was just wrapped up in himself, his life, his money, his career, his future. But God and his own mortality and eternity were left out. Now, to me, that pretty much describes most of the world, and probably most of us. I mean, most of us probably didn't hate God or anything. We were just wrapped up in what was currently happening, our friends, our family, our career, our job, our money, all of those things. But again, God just wasn't a part of it. And getting wrapped up in all this side stuff cost this man his soul. Now, I just want to ask you another question. This one isn't necessarily pleasant to think about. But here's my question. Who goes to hell? See, there really is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and hell is a real place. So who goes there? What would a person have to do in order to go to hell? Now, Psalm 9, verse 17 is actually going to answer that for us. Let's go ahead and read it together. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Now, we have no problem thinking about that. I mean, if you think about the worst people who ever lived, you know, maybe dictators who killed millions of their own people, or serial killers, or people like that, we have no problem thinking that person probably went into a Christless eternity when he died. But now, the rest of the verse actually goes on to say something that's a little harder for us to grasp. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all those that forget God. See, here's the problem. You and I come into this world with a sin problem. We're already under condemnation. In order to get out from under that condemnation, we've got to get to God. So here's the thing that Satan realizes, that all he has to do is distract you long enough, and you'll wind up in hell. So the lesson here is this. Eternity is more important than stuff. Don't let stuff distract you and deal with eternity now. Again, there's an urgency to salvation. Again, you're not promised tomorrow. You might wind up dying a whole lot sooner than you thought. And that was the case with this guy. Again, if we pick it up in verse 20, he just got through saying, I've got years of stuff here, and I'm going to have years that are just going to be wonderful. But God said to him, you fool, this very night you'll die. Then who will get all the things you worked for? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, notice this person didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he was not rich toward God. Again, he didn't take the time to establish a relationship with God, and therefore he wasn't rich toward God. So the point of this parable, again, is there's an urgency to salvation. Don't waste time. Now's the accepted time. Now's the day of salvation. All right, so we had the trigger. We had the main point, then we had the parable. Now he comes back and addresses the disciples again, and he's going to give them five ways to guard against covetousness. Let's pick this up in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on." Now the first key he's going to give us to keep ourselves from covetousness is this. Number one, don't let Satan hijack your focus. Now, how do I get that out of that? Well, look again what it says there. He said, take no thought for your life. Take no thought. Very important how that's phrased. He said, take no thought. Well, if it's possible to take a thought, there must be somebody out there who's giving thoughts. Really, that's Satan's method of operation. He'll plant a thought in your head and hope you take it and let it become a distraction to you. So he'll come to you and say, what are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? And what he's hoping again is that you pick that up and let it distract you from the more important things of life, like eternity. Now, maybe you've got enough money that you're not ever going to worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Well, he'll just come at it from another side. Same covetousness, just a different angle. If he can't get you to worry about what you're going to eat and drink, he'll get you maybe to be super ambitious. Like maybe you've got the fifth biggest company in the country, and he's saying, man, you got to get to number one. You got to crush the competition. You got to apply yourself. And you don't have time for all that church stuff and that Bible stuff. You got to apply yourself and make something of yourself. And again, it's a distraction. But notice what Jesus said there. The devil's going to bring thoughts. Don't take the thought. And don't let these things become a distraction to you. That's point one. Secondly, he said, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. Watch this, verse 23. For your life is infinitely more than the food you eat and the clothes you wear. We could bring that into our day and say, your life is infinitely more than the car you drive or the cell phone you talk on. The second point I think he's bringing out here is realize stuff is just stuff. It's nice. It makes you more comfortable, but it's stuff. It's just stuff, right? Your life is infinitely more than the stuff you surround yourself with. There's eternal things. There's family. There's relationships. There's your relationship with God. There's so much in life that is far more important than stuff. And the second thing you need to realize here is that stuff is only stuff, but life is far more than that. Third thing he brings out. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. And you're far more valuable to him than any birds. The third point I think he wants us to get is to rest in the Father's care. He said, the birds don't, you know, plant and reap and have storehouses. You know, I never did see a bird out there, you know, digging in the field. Never did. But God takes care of them. God feeds them. And he says, you're way more valuable than birds. I mean, think of your child. How many birds would you sell your son for? Son, I can get 60 birds for you. No, you're worth way more than the birds. But God still takes care of the birds. He'll still take care of the birds. Now, if he takes care of his creatures, you're his child. If God cares enough to take care of the birds, surely he's going to take care of you. So the point here again is realize that the Father has taken care of you and rest in his care. When you rest in his care, you're not going to be covetousness because you lose that feeling that I've got to grab all this stuff and I've got to hold on because I have someone who's taking care of me. Fourth point, verse 25, he says, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his life? Now, some of your translations will say, how many of you by worrying about it can add one cubit to your stature or 1 inch to your height? Again, now some translations say height, some translations take it like this translation to be time, and really it can be translated either way. Now I particularly like this translation where it says, who can add 1 hour to his life? Because that was what the man in the story, the rich fool, couldn't add. His life was over, and he couldn't even add an hour to his life. So I think contextually that fits in. So he says, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his life? If even the smallest things are beyond your control, why are you anxious about the rest? Fourth point, he's telling us to depend on God. Really what he's saying is you're dependent on God for your next breath. So why not trust him for everything else? If you're trusting him for the next breath, why not go ahead and trust him for the food you're going to eat while you're breathing, right? So again, we lose that desire to grasp and we just trust in God. Then the last thing he brings up is verse 29. I really like this. He said, don't be seeking what you will eat and drink. People who don't know God fuss over these things, but you know God. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So the fifth thing he gives us in order to keep ourselves safe from covetousness is seek after God. Now in Matthew, you remember Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon. The point there was if you choose mammon, then God falls to the wayside. But the beautiful part of that is it works in reverse. If you choose to seek after God, then mammon falls by the wayside. And again, that keeps us safe from covetousness. So here's the 5 points he gave us to stay free from covetousness. He said, don't let Satan hijack your thoughts. When Satan brings thoughts, let them go by. Don't pick them up and worry. Then secondly, realize stuff is just stuff. It's not the most important thing in life. Then the last three have to do with your relationship with God. Rest in the Father's care. Depend on God. Seek God. And then you'll lose that desire to grasp and hold on to things and be covetousness. And that's going to keep you safe. So what was the main point of that parable we looked at today, the rich fool? The main point was don't get distracted by stuff and lose your soul. Now's the acceptable time. Now's the day of salvation. You don't have the luxury of being guaranteed tomorrow. So you better deal with eternity now.